what have been known as the four servant songs, which are these poems that show up here in this portion that sing of, proclaim about the future coming of the Messiah and what his ministry would be like. And we want to look at just the opening of the first song. There's four songs of 42, 49, 50, and then the final song is the most famous. That would be 52, 13 through 53, 12, and that's where we hear of the Savior who is stricken, smitten by God, the one whom we esteemed as not. That's that great culminating prophecy of the atoning work of Christ. But we're going to start at the beginning in 42, considering this servant. So when we're talking about the servant, we're talking about the Messiah. And when we talk about the Messiah, although Isaiah's audience could not have known, Isaiah himself did not know, we have a name for that servant, that Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. So we want to see three things in our text. I want to let you know beforehand, so just kind of help you pay attention, hopefully better as, or follow along better as we get into this. We're going to see first the comparison of this servant, the comparison of the servant to the idols of Isaiah's day. Secondly, we're going to consider the commission of the servant. What was he sent to do? And then finally, the compassion of the servant. So that's where we're going. Would you please stand now as we read God's holy word from Isaiah chapter 42 in the first four verses. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades. This is the word of our Lord, and it endures forever. You may be seated. Let's seek God in prayer as we endeavor to understand his word aright. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we know that every word that you speak is given to us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and it is all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we would all be equipped for every good work. And so we need you to speak so we can fulfill our great task of glorifying you in this life. Would you reveal yourself in these scriptures? Even more specifically, would you show us Jesus? We need to see our Savior. And in seeing him, we want to be transformed, to be made like him. And so we ask that you would speak. We are listening. And Holy Spirit, would you come and do a work here? Would you preach a better sermon than I ever could? And overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, for they are many. Amen. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, for our consideration today. Behold my servant. That's how it begins on most Friday nights from September of 1952 through April of 1958. Families across America were told to behold. They were told to look. To look up. Look up in the sky. It was, of course, the voice of their television announcing another episode of the hit show, The Adventures of Superman. Look up in the sky. It's a bird. It's a plane. It's Superman. Now, the opening line of this servant's song is also a call to attention, a call to observation. Look. Behold could rightly be translated, look, pay attention. But we're going to see it's also a call to evaluation. God wants his people to see the servant and to see something extremely wonderful about him, something that is not found in anyone else. There's a comparison at work here in the opening of this song, just as there's a comparison with Superman. He's faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive. Well, there's something that we are to see in this servant that is greater than something else, someone else, anything else, anyone else. But we miss that if we just stick to 42. We actually need to go back and get the context. And so I hope you have your Bibles open. I want us to just do a little bit of exploration in the passages immediately preceding Isaiah 42. That'll help us get the context of what's taking place. During Isaiah's ministry, the nation of Israel was in a bad way politically, and they were in a bad way politically because they were in a bad way spiritually. There was no such thing as the separation of church and state. And so because of their obsession with idols, that's a spiritual reality, we could say a church problem, the Lord sends them into exile. He has a political punishment because of their spiritual issue. All of it goes together. He sends them into exile. And first is the northern 10 tribes. They fall to the Assyrians in 722. And that event actually occurs during Isaiah's life. The prophet is alive during that. And about 140 years later, Jerusalem and the southern tribes will fall, this time to the Babylonians. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's writing to that future group. He's a prophet, after all. And at times he writes as if the exile's already taken place. They've already been captured. But what he's doing is, for his contemporary audiences, he's saying it's a sort of like a wake-up call. He's warning them to show them the folly of their sin. If you don't turn from your idols, this is what will happen. Your future generations will end up in exile. It's your sin that's getting you into this mess. But he gives them more than that, not just a warning of what's going to happen, and he doesn't just chastise them because of what has happened, but he also includes in there, he embeds in this prophecy, a promise of the coming servant, the Savior, the Messiah, who will rescue them out of the mess that they've made. So I want you to look at chapter 41 and the way that Isaiah draws our attention to the folly of idolatry, this idolatry that has just entirely captured the hearts and minds of the people. And in chapter 41, it's really interesting. He pictures for us something of a courtroom, a scene that's unfolding inside a courtroom. Look at verse 21. Those who worship idols are invited to bring forth their favorite idol, their favorite god, and have them testify in court. So that's the language of verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs. Bring your little trinkets from home, the ones that you keep on the mantelpiece that you bow down to before you go to bed. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob, and let them bring them in, and let them, the idols, tell us what is to happen. So here's their chance to prove that they're not lifeless figurines, but they actually are divine. This is the proof. Can they predict the future? Right? No mere man can predict the future. God can. And so if they can predict the future, then God says, then I will concede to you that they are indeed God. So verse 23, tell us what's to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. And there's silence in the courtroom. Right? They can't predict the future because they can't even speak. They can't predict the future. Actually, it's worse than that. They can't do anything at all. Look at verse 23 again. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Here's the prophet's exasperation. Just do something. Okay, you can't predict the future. Well, just do anything at all so that we would be really impressed with you. Do anything. But the reality is that they cannot do anything, for they are not anything. And then verse 24, pay attention to the language there. Behold, you are nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. This is the first behold, the first look, the first pay attention. The next important one comes at the end of the chapter. Now we're going to the end of chapter 41. Where God pronounces his evaluation of those who worship the idols. So in verse 24, the behold is pronounced on the idols. And now in verse 29, it's pronounced on the idol worshipers. Behold, They are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Here's an important principle that comes up again and again in the scriptures, and you need to hear it today. It's the matter of life and death. If you don't understand this principle and then put it into practice rightly, here it is. You are what you worship. You are what you worship. So he says of the idols, they're nothing, and they're less than nothing. And then he says to the idol worshipers, and you are nothing, and less than nothing. Psalm 115 makes the same point. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths but can't speak, eyes but can't see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but can't feel, feet but can't walk, and they don't have sound in their throat. And then here it is, and those who make them become like them, as do all who trust in them. You become what you worship, whether that's for your ruin or your restoration. And so God has brought idols and idolaters into this celestial courtroom, and here's the verdict. They are nothing. No, in fact, they are less than nothing. He says, look at them. Behold, there's nothing to see there. Nothing. But then, verse 1 of chapter 42, behold my servant. You see the comparison here. Behold my servant. The NIV, if you're reading from there, it kind of loses that comparison because it translates behold as here. Here is my servant. But we're supposed to see that there's this continuation from chapter 41. Look at these idols. Look at these idol worshipers. But now look at my servant. And you're going to see something in him that you won't find in them in comparison to lifeless idols. Here is one who has the very life of God animating him. Look at what we're told there in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, and I put my spirit upon him. I put my spirit. Idols, we were told, are empty wind. Here's a play on words. They are empty wind. In verse 29, behold, they are all delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. In Hebrew, the word wind is ruach. So they are empty ruach. But then in verse 1 of chapter 42, I have put my spirit, same word, ruach. I put my life-giving spirit, the breath of life, is found in my servant. So idols can do nothing, but God can do anything. And so what a word of consolation that God is pronouncing upon these people in captivity. They're held captive by their enemies, and yet they're told that the one who is being sent to rescue them has the very power of Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Their idols got them into this mess, but the spirit-empowered servant can and will get them out. He's the only one who is able. And so here is a truth for us to reflect on today. The truth is that the power of Christ saves. And only the power of Christ. Only Christ has that kind of power. It's our sin that makes us miserable. It's our sin that puts us far from God or imprisons us. Jesus, though, is able to rescue. And therefore, we should not look for salvation, for hope, for rescue from our troubles in life, from nothings or even less than nothings. Friends, let's be honest. We are helpless and we need help. We are weak and we need strength. We're impotent. We need power. And all of that and more is found in Jesus Christ. He announces at the start of his public ministry, I don't know if you recall this, in Luke chapter 4, he's quoting from Isaiah, not this exact portion, but there's some overlap, but he's quoting from Isaiah to say that the Spirit of God is empowering him to do the very thing that you and I can't do, which is rescue us from our sin. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is what Jesus does. Only Jesus. He sets us at liberty. He sets us at liberty. The great old hymn says, venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Venture on him. and him alone. And so, in the context now, as we look back to 42 of this first servant song, we look at these four verses, we're told that Jesus is the only one capable to do the work that would redeem us from sin and rescue us. But as we look at this work in these verses, it's summed up in the theme of justice. Now we're looking at the commission of the servant. We saw the comparison, now the commission. And three times in just these few verses, we're told that the commission has everything to do with justice. Did you notice that? Look at the text with me, how this is brought out. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. How about the end of verse 3? He will faithfully bring forth justice. In verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth. The Hebrew concept for justice, the word is mishpat. You all were wondering, and now you know. Mishpat. The Hebrew concept of mishpat or justice is pretty far-reaching. It's kind of hard to pin down and give a succinct definition. It's not unlike the Hebrew conception of peace, shalom, which is more than just not being anxious, but it has to do sort of with a restoration of all things back to the way they were meant to be in God's design. Justice is something similar. It has these sort of cosmic dimensions. It refers to the right orderedness of society from every conceivable angle. The word is often translated as law or rule, and so justice has to do with God's law, but also the right execution and the right implementation of God's law. It's God's desire for his world to reflect his character. If you know your catechism, you know that justice is one of God's attributes, right? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's one of his defining qualities, we could say. It means that he's fair. It means he's equitable. God's justice is that attribute whereby he disposes all things according to the rule of equity. That's George Swinnick, classic theologian, in his book, The Incomparableness of God. It's the truth that God will give everyone what is their due. And we're told here three times, this is the servant's mission. He's been commissioned to make this a reality, to bring this about, to bring about a right ordered society, to bring about the reality of God's law and how that should come to bear the whole world over. And as one commentator says, quote, the mission of the servant is a gigantic one. And I say, you think? Right? Talk about an understatement. Right? To make the world the way the world's supposed to be, this is the servant's mission. It is nothing less than to put God's plan for his people into full effect. Wow. That's what it means for him to enact justice, to bring forth justice. It means that he will put God's plan for his people into full effect. Now again, consider how that message would sound to God's people who are now in captivity. God's coming to set things right, to give everyone what they deserved. You have to assume that no Israelite was guaranteed that sort of outcome in a Babylonian court of law, right? There's no equity there. There's no justice there. And the reality of sin in this world means injustice often reigns in the places we expect to find it. The places we must find it, yet instead we see corruption. And justice was, again, an understatement, hard for a black man or woman to find in the Jim Crow South. Likewise, justice was absent from the People's Court, established by the Nazis to prosecute political offenses against the Third Reich. The president of the court, Roland Freisler, was infamous for presiding over trials that were characterized by their lack of process, where verdicts were often predetermined, and the accused had little or no chance at a fair trial. And so the question that Israel has in captivity is a question maybe that isn't too far from you and I today, as perhaps Orthodox Christianity falls out of the mainstream in culture, and we find ourselves maybe in the minority on a lot of things. This is the question Israel would have been asking. Can one of God's people find justice in this world? Can it even be found? Well, we're told that the servant will make it so. It says he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth. He won't give up until it's done, until it's established. And so, with that promise given to Israel, you can imagine the nation, and they come back to Jerusalem, and there's some semblance of a return to normalcy, but things aren't still right. What's missing? A king, the Messiah, right? This servant still hasn't yet come. So you can imagine all the hopes they place on this one, because he's the one who's going to make things right. He's the one who's going to establish justice. You can kind of imagine that Israel is waiting for the coming of Messiah in a similar way as the Narnians waited for the arrival of Aslan. Do you remember the prophecy, what it says? All will be made right when Aslan comes in sight. And at the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. That's what they're waiting for, because that was his commission, to establish justice, to make the world right again. But there's something fascinating about how the servant will do this. And that is that it is through compassion. And so finally, this morning, finally, the compassion of the servant. My assumption is when you hear the word justice, gentleness doesn't also come to mind as a corollary. Or if you think of a judge, somebody meek and mild doesn't come to mind. Well, the way God proposes to deal with the wrongs in the world, the way his servant will establish justice, is completely backward from our natural instinct. What does the text say? It's in verse 2 and 3. Would you look there with me? He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What we're being told here is that the servant is going to usher in an entirely new world order with little to no fanfare. He will almost go by undetected. There is a scholarly debate about the identity of the servant in these servant songs. I mentioned there are four of them. And people want to know, well, who's this referring to? Well, if you have a New Testament, it's pretty obvious. It's Jesus. But especially in more progressive or liberal schools of thought, that's not a great answer. And so they've suggested maybe it's the nation as a whole. Maybe it's Jeremiah the prophet. He had a tough go of things. Maybe he suffers the way this servant suffers. But one of the answers is that it's Cyrus, as the Medo-Persian king who returns Israel back to their homeland. He's called a servant, in fact, or he's called a Messiah, rather. He's called an anointed one who comes and he helps his people. And so some scholars have said all these servant songs are actually about Cyrus. And there are maybe two dozen ways to refute that. But here's one of them. Here's one of them. Further proof that the servant in Isaiah's song is not Cyrus. Cyrus was all about making a name for himself. He was interested in promoting his political agenda. God used him, yes, to bring Israel out of exile, but that kind of bravado will be antithetical to how God is going to bring people out of their sin. Right? Cyrus is a political savior. We're talking about a spiritual savior now, and so that's why Jesus is known by his gentleness. What do we think of on this day every year? We think of a king who comes in on a donkey. A donkey. A animal that is not as beautiful, not as stately, not as regal dignified as a horse, but also an animal that was known for peace, right? He comes in not to declare war, but to denounce peace. He comes in gentleness. He doesn't condemn those who are oppressed by sin and suffering. What does he do? He heals them. He heals them. You know, that's how Matthew, the gospel writer, picks up this passage in Isaiah, and he quotes it in Matthew. It's in the context of Jesus' healing. We're told this in Matthew 12, many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make himself known. And this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Here's what one Old Testament scholar says. He says, whereas all of the royal figures who have claimed to set up justice on the earth have done so through the gleeful use of their power to smash and to rebuild, this one will be radically different. He's so far from smashing the mighty that he won't even break off the reed that's bent over. Rather, he'll support it and straighten it. He won't even puff out the most dimly guttering lamp wick. Rather, he'll trim it and rest it more deeply in the oil. Brothers and sisters, this is good news for us today, because if you haven't realized it yet, you and I are the bruised reeds. You and I are the bruised reeds. We're bruised by our own sin and the sin of others around us. We are the lights that are about to go out, unable to carry on in the face of the travails of life. And we're told Jesus deals gently with us. He's kind. He's compassionate. He deals gently with us. How can this be? I mean, we've already said God's a God of justice, right? We said that's one of his attributes. And we are sinners. Shouldn't we be punished? Shouldn't we be condemned? Everyone must receive their due. Why is it that we get compassion and not condemnation? How is God being just by being gentle with us? C.H. Spurgeon has a great line where he says, God must condemn sin or cease to be God. Okay, that's the problem here. So how can he do this? And the answer is found if you keep following this servant through his ministry. It's found at the very end. It's found at the cross. Because there we find how Jesus could not break the bruised reed. It's in that he was broken for us. Here we find out why he doesn't snuff out that faintly burning wick, because his life would be extinguished at Calvary. The bruised reed that's broken for us, the faintly burning wick that is quenched, and this is God's plan all along. What a kindness of the Lord to send this type of servant for his wayward people. And it's in this way, this sort of upside down way, that he does actually bring forth justice. He does it in a twofold way. First, he brings it in our hearts. He makes us right with God. We talked about justice being the right orderness of society from every angle. He starts right here. He starts with you and me. He gives us a new desire, a never before known ability to actually love God's word and to keep it. God's mishpat. Now we know it and now we love it. We never would have guessed it. We never would have guessed this is how justice comes about. But as John Oswalt writes, a quote that is too good not to share. He says, God's answer to the oppression of the world is not more oppression, nor is his answer to arrogance more arrogance. Listen to this. Rather, in quietness, humility, and simplicity, he will take all of that evil into himself and return only grace. If you're a believer today, you know exactly what he's talking about. He's taken all your sins, past, present, future, every single one. And on the cross, he was crucified for those sins. Not just all of your sins, but all of the sins of all of God's people. At Calvary, he became the worst sinner who ever lived, as he bore all the sins for all God's people. I mean, think of it. He's right in the middle between these two thieves, as though he's their chief, their prince. He's the prince of thieves. He's the worst sinner. Takes all the evil into himself. And what do we get? Grace. Transformation. Change. This is how that justice comes home. This is how he brings it forth. First in our hearts, but then secondly in the world. And that's when he comes again. Then the justice of God will be on full display, as we're told in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him all will be gathered, all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the goats from the sheep. That's when justice is brought forth to the world entirely. That's like the Narnians said, all will be made right when Aslan comes to sight. That's when what is true in our hearts becomes a reality that we see, that we live, that we experience. All because of the work of our Savior. We're told to behold him. What a Savior this is to behold. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, has a classic book, The Bruised Reed, expositions on this verse. And he writes this, Christ was God's servant in the greatest piece of service that ever was, a chosen and choice servant who did and suffered all by commission from the Father. And in this way, we may see the sweet love of God to us, in that he counts the work of our salvation by Christ his greatest service, in that he will only put his only beloved Son to that service. In other words, what Sibbes is saying is God cares so much about our salvation that he will give it, that work of salvation, to nobody other than his Son. Everybody else will muck it up. But it's so important to him that he gives it to the one person who can execute it perfectly. And so then Sibbes goes on, he might well prefix this passage with behold, to raise up our thoughts to the highest pitch of attention and admiration. Are they there today? Your thoughts of your Savior, they have the highest pitch of admiration and attention. The opening call of this song is not just a call to attention. It's a call to faith. It's a call to believe. Behold is a call to believe that this is God's will. This is God's one. This is God's servant, for not just for fixing the world, but for fixing you. For fixing you. The way of salvation through humble service and sacrifice, it's so unexpected. It's not what we thought. It's so unexpected that God repeatedly calls our attention to it over and over again. He says, look at this one and believe. And he uses people throughout the scriptures to call our attention. And so Pilate says, behold the man. And John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Isaiah is saying, behold the servant of God. Friends, see to it that you do not leave today until you have, by faith, beheld him in all of his glory, but yes, in all of his grace, that he would come to you and me, bruised reeds, faintly burning lights, and he, in gentleness, would restore us. Don't leave today before you behold, and in beholding, believe. Let's pray. Father, you have given us a call from the scriptures to see the one that we cannot live life without. Without Christ, we have no hope. Without Christ, we have no salvation. And so we do ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, and that we would give our lives to him. We thank you for sending your Son to be the servant for our salvation. And we give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.